Okay, let's learn. Let's learn the Haftorah of the week. That's what we're here for. Okay, a pleasure to welcome everybody. Rabbi, I made you host, so you should be able to share your screen. Now there's no background.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. So we're back to a more classic kind of Haftarah this week. That is classic in the sense that there is no obvious overlap between the week's sidra and the haftarah. There's a feature that is shared by both of them, but it's not a thematic feature. So what we're going to have to do again is go through the haftarah, and then we'll see if we can spot the coincidence between the Haftarah and the Sidra. And then we'll just have to focus on the content of the Haftarah itself and see just what message it's trying to deliver. So the Sidra is the Sidra of Balak, which is rather interesting and in certain respects unique. It's unique in the Torah in respect to the fact that the Talmud attributes it to Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, of course, that just begs the question, what do you mean it attributes Parshat Balak to Moshe Rabbeinu? It attributes the entire Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, and ostensibly, the Parashah of Balak is just one part of the Torah. So that just begs the other question, which is that since the Talmud knows that Moshe wrote the entire Torah, what does it seek to accomplish by saying, after it says Moshe Katav Sifro, after Moses wrote the book that bears his name, and that's Torat Moshe, right? It then says Ufarashat Bil'am, that Moses was also the author of the episode of the narrative about the prophet Bil'am, which is the substance of the Sidra of Balak. So without getting into it too much, because it's just simply a digression from the Haftarah, my own personal inclination is to address this question from within the rules of Talmudic hermeneutics. If you are wont to recite as part of the morning service the Braita of Rabbi Ishmael, the one that enumerates the Shlosh Esrei Midot Torah Nidreshet Bahem, that is the 13 hermeneutical principles that are standard for deriving conclusions from biblical texts. There is one that applies in this case. And the one that applies in this case is Kol Davar Shehaya Bichlal, anything that was part of a general proposition, V'yatzah min haklal lamed, and it was excerpted or extracted from that general proposition for an instructional purpose. Lo lelamed al atzmo yatzah, it wasn't extracted from the general proposition to teach us something only about itself. Ela lamed al haklal kulo yatzah, but it was extracted in order to tell us something about the general proposition. So in this case, the general proposition is that Moses was the author of the Torah. The detail that seems to have been extracted from the general proposition is that Moses was the author of this, of the narrative of the episode of Bilaam. So if indeed it's to teach us not something about the episode of Bilaam per se, but rather to teach us something about the general proposition about Moses being the author of the Torah, then I think that there is a way to understand it. And that is that if we look at the Torah from the beginning of Sefer Shemot, in which Moshe plays a personal role, down until the end of Devarim, we could say that everything that Moses wrote in the Torah, he wrote as part of his own experience. And if you ask, well, what about that chapter at the beginning of Shemot before Moses is born? And what about all of the stories and all of the details that are in the book of Bereshit? So the answer is that certainly there were ways for Moses to learn about that. Moses' parents could have told him about the circumstances surrounding his own birth. His grandparents and great-grandparents could have told him about the stories of Joseph and Jacob and his brothers. And they certainly knew, right, all of the stories about their patriarchs, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So if you stop to think about it, with one exception, the exception being the story of Bilam, everything else in the Torah, I can explain how Moses came to know about it. Meaning, it's conceivable that Moses knew about it on his own. However, since not only was Moses not present when Bilam and Balak interacted, and when Bilam recited all of the wonderful things that he ended up saying about the Jewish people, no Israelites were present. Therefore, the only way that Moses could have come to know about the episode involving Bilam is through a divine revelation, through prophecy. There is no other way to account for it. Therefore, going back to the hermeneutical rule that tells us that an exception to the rule teaches us not only about the exception itself, but teaches us about the entire rule, then it says as follows. Just as Moses knew about the episode of Bilam only through prophetic revelation, so it is that everything else that Moses wrote in the Torah, even if it was something that he could have known about on his own, nevertheless, he only wrote it if God told him to do so and if it was part of a prophetic revelation. Okay, that's my own original thought on the subject. Okay, now the Haftarah is from the book of Micha. And it begins with a note on the positive side of the ledger. V'haya, it shall come to pass, when? In the end of days. Okay, so in the eschatological future at the end of days, Sheirit Yaakov, the remnant of the house of Jacob, of the people of Israel, Bekerav Amim Rabim, even though they may still be in exile, they may be in the midst of many peoples, nevertheless, they will flourish. And the terms that the prophet uses to describe flourishing are botanical terms, okay? Ketal me'et Hashem, like dew that descends from heaven from God. Kirivim ale esev, like droplets of rain falling on the grass. And what did these two things, the dew and the rain, have in common? Asher lo yekaveh le'ish v'lo yeyachel livnei adam. That they are dependent entirely upon God, and they are independent of any human agency. Meaning, this is not irrigation. This is natural rainfall. So this is the epitome of flourishing, that it will be entirely through what we call a natural process, in which it will not at all be dependent upon any human agency. And then he continues again in the same thing, and once again, the same theme, and once again describes the Sheirit Yaakov Bagoyim Bekerav Amim Rabim, the remnant of the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, even though they yet may be in the midst of other peoples. And now he uses a different metaphor. He uses a zoological metaphor. And he compares them ka'aryeh bevahamot ya'ar, as a lion amongst beasts of the field, kikfir be'edreitzon, a ferocious lion amidst a flock of sheep. And what do they have in common, these lions amongst the sheep? Asherim avar, because if they pass by, v'ramas, and they trample their prey, v'taraf, and after trampling them, they tear them apart, v'ein matzil, there is no way to save these animals or these sheep from these ferocious lions. So the people of Israel will flourish and they will be ferocious. Tarom yadacha al tzarecha, and then their arm, or assisted by the arm of God, they will overcome their enemies. V'chol oyevecha yikaretu, and all of those who oppose them will be cut down. So as I said, it strikes a very positive note. And here are just some other biblical examples of where these, what I call the botanical or zoological metaphors, are used as a way to describe flourishing. Okay? And that might very well be one of the links to this week's Torah reading. Because in this week's Torah reading, we have as part of the blessing that Bilaam bestowed upon the Jewish people, he says of them, kinachalim nitayu, that they are like streams that flow, kiganot ale nahar, like gardens that are planted by the waterside, ke'aholim nata Hashem, like a particular kind of bush or shrub, ka'arazim ale mayim, like cedar trees that are planted in earth that is naturally irrigated. So again, we see, as I said, this botanical metaphor. Yizal mayim midol yav, vizaro b'mayim rabim. Again, water is a sign of life. Water is a sign of flourishing. Okay? And again, in the second citation, we find the zoological metaphor. Hen am klaviakom, he describes the Jewish people as a nation that will rise up like a lioness. The cha'ariyat nasa, and they will overcome everything as lions do. Lo yishkavad yochal teref, they will not go to sleep hungry. They will be able to feed themselves with their prey. Okay, and then of course, there are other instances in the Song of Moses in Ha'azinu. He says, Ya'arov kam matar, uses the terms matar and tal and se'irim and revivim, two of which we saw the tal and the revivim in the verse from Micha. And again, another example from the prophet Hosea, using the examples of a shachal, a young lion, and a kfir, and using again the description of these animals, etrof ve'elech, as tearing their prey apart. And again, the same words that we found in Micha, ve'en matzil. They are so successful that it's a foregone conclusion that they will take their prey. And simply since I was on the theme of finding matching verses, the concluding verse in this segment, the one that speaks of the Jewish people raising their arms as a sign of their overcoming their enemies, right? And as I said, it's not particularly clear. In fact, I think it's deliberately ambivalent as to whether it's referring to the arm, that is to say, the might of the Jewish people, or the might of God assisting them. We find that as well in an almost identical verse in Sefer Tehillim, where the psalmist says of God, L'chaz roa in gvura, your arm is the heroic one, is the valiant one, ta'oz yadacha tarum yiminecha, and of course we know yimincha Hashem nedari bakoach, part of the song at the sea. So again, the might of the Jewish people is successful in overcoming their enemies under condition that they recognize that the might is not theirs by their own independent virtue, but the might is theirs because it is granted to them by God. And then we turn on a dime. I don't know these days, maybe not a dime, maybe you turn these days on a quarter. That is, we go from something that was quite positive to something that is just as negative. And it now says, V'haya b'yom ahu, on that day in the eschatological future, the prophet says, declares in the name of God, V'hichrati susecha mikirbecha, V'havadati markivotecha. That God says that he's going to destroy the horses and he's going to wreck the chariots. V'hichrati arei artzecha, he will destroy the fortified cities of the land, v'harasti kol mivtzarecha, and demolish all the fortresses. V'hichrati, and notice again in each pasuk, the repetition of the word v'hichrati, to tear apart, to destroy utterly. V'hichrati k'chishafim miyadecha, u'ma'oninim lo yihiyu lach. And God will also eliminate from amongst the Jewish people all practices of magic. V'hrati, again, the destruction. Psilecha, idols. Matzevotecha, statues. Mikirbecha, from your midst. V'lotishtacha, ve'od l'ma'asei adecha. So the Jewish people will never again worship something artificial, something man-made. Likewise, v'natashti, to abandon or to tear down. Asherecha, the trees that were worshipped by some pagan peoples. Vishmadati arecha, and again the cities will be destroyed. Va'asiti, God says of himself that he will act ba'af uvechema, in anger and in wrath. Nakamet ha'goyim, he will take his vengeance against those nations. Asher lo shameu, the nations that did not hearken to his voice and that therefore were engaged in idolatry. So to an extent, this is not focused exclusively on the Jewish people. It's focused as well on the idolatrous nations, but it is nevertheless quite an abrupt turn. Again, the references to the horses and to the chariots are, of course, just the typical ones. And it could be that when it says, God says that he will get rid of the horses and the chariots, it's not that he's going to enfeeble the Jewish people by removing from their midst all of the things that they would customarily use in order to do battle against their enemies. It could be in the sense that I brought down here in the verse from the prophet Hosea, in which God says positively about the Jewish people. Here it's benevolent. He says it again in the future at Beit Yehuda Ar-Rachem, that God will be compassionate towards the Jewish people. V'hosha'atim, and he will deliver them. But how will he deliver them? Bashem Eloheihem. He will deliver them simply by his very essence. Lo oshiyem bekeshet uvecherev uvemilchama besusim uvefarashim. That God's presence alone will be sufficient to deliver them from their enemies. They will not have to resort to the more mundane things to which people resort in times of battle, such as bows and swords and horses and chariots and the like. So it could be that this too is more of a consolation, more of a benevolent prophecy than a catastrophic one. But then we turn yet another corner. And the prophet says, and you see that there's a new chapter, chapter 6. Okay? He calls upon the Jewish people to listen carefully. Shim'una et asher Hashem omer. Listen to what God is saying. Kum riv et haharim. Arise and do something that he calls a riv. I should have highlighted this as I highlighted the others. It escaped my notice. Okay. Vitishmana hagvaot kolecha. As though the mountains and the valleys and the hills are being summoned to a riv. A riv is a conflict. But in biblical Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily designate a physical conflict, an armed conflict. It can also be a designation for a legal conflict. A riv is also a court case. So, Shim'u harim et riv Hashem. He invokes the mountains and he calls upon them to pay attention to the court case that God is bringing. The ha'etanim, and all of the mosedei ha'aretz, and the foundations of the earth, right? Mountains in Greek mythology were thought to be the foundations of the earth. Okay, ki riv lashem imamo. With whom is God? Does God have a court case? Whom is God, so to speak, suing in court? His people. Okay. Ve'im Yisrael yitvakach. He's having an argument against the people of Israel. Now notice, if he calls them my people, right? First, of course, this is in the words of the prophet, it's Amo, his people, meaning God's. But notice that two more times in this segment, there's a reference in the words of God to Ami, my people. So the fact remains that even though God is going to challenge the Jewish people, even though he's going to take them to court, so to speak, which means that he believes that he has a legal case against them, there is still this mitigating factor. And that is that God acknowledges that the case that he is bringing is against something that's dear to him. It's my people. And what does he say to them? Ami, me asiti lecha u'ma hel'eticha. What have I ever done to you? In the sense that we say, what have I done to you? Meaning, how have I caused you any harm? Okay. Ma hel'eticha, have I ever caused you any hardship? If I have, there's an invitation. Anevi. Now, la'anot ordinarily in Hebrew means to reply, to respond. Okay, so in fact, indeed, God is saying to the Jewish people, you know, I'm giving you an opportunity. If you can cite any instance of any harm that I have caused you or any hardship that I have caused you, now's your opportunity to speak. But anevi, just like riv, also has a very particular meaning when it's used in conjunction with something legal. I give you, for example, one of the Ten Commandments, right? Lo ta'aneh b're'acha eid shaker, not to give false testimony against another. Lo ta'aneh be, right? La'anot be, as opposed to just la'anot all by itself, doesn't just mean to respond or to reply to, but it has the very particular meaning of to give testimony. So since this is a court case, a riv, God is calling the Jewish people, as it were, to the stand, and he's giving them the opportunity to offer testimony against him, if indeed they can. And then he points out that it's probably unlikely that they're going to be able to offer any bad testimony, any testimony to God either harming them or causing them any hardship, because he hastens to remind them of what he has done for them. Ki ha'eleticha me'eretz Mitzrayim u'mibet avadim. Are you going to accuse me of having delivered you from Egypt and from the house of bondage? That's not a harm or a hardship. Mibet avadim p'diticha, I redeemed you from slavery. Ve'eshlach lefanecha et Moshe, Aharon u'Miriam. Maybe you're going to come along and say, okay, so you got us out of Egypt, you freed us from slavery, but then basically you abandoned us in the wilderness. No, God says, there was no abandonment, that God sent leaders to the Jewish people. And he names, of course, the famous trio of prophetic siblings, Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam. And now we get to what is clearly the coincidence or the concurrence between this week's Torah reading and the Haftarah, and that is that one God once again calls upon the people, Ami, and he says, Zechorna. Zechor isn't just to remember in the sense of, you know, search your, you know, your memory banks. Zechor also has the sense of to recite. When part of Yizkor is not just, you know, the silent meditative part where we think about people who have passed away. It's the active verbal articulation of their names as an embodiment of our thoughts. So when he says, Zechorna, remember, it isn't just, oh, yeah, I remember, I learned that once, okay? But it's to take note of it, right? Ma ya'atz Balak melech Moab, what Balak, the king of Moab, the featured figure of this week's Torah reading, plotted against you, ume'ana oto bila'am ben ba'or, and what response did he get? from Bilaam the prophet, Min Hashitim Ad HaGilgal, two places that were on significant places on the itinerary that the Jewish people followed throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. And what will it help them to recall or to take note of this incident that in which Balak, the king of Moab, and Bilaam, the Midianite prophet, participated? L'ma'an da'at tzidkot Hashem. There is no better or surer way to recognize that how gracious God has been towards the Jewish people. And that indeed is what we learn in this week's Torah reading. We have every reason to believe that if we place such weight on the blessings that Bilaam bestowed upon us, then we have to imagine that if instead of blessing us, he had cursed us, then we would have had to take those curses as seriously as we ended up taking his blessings. Meaning, according to the Talmud and the Midrash, Bilaam was endowed with the particular property of knowing the instant in which God might be inclined towards anger. And if he had seized that moment and that opportunity to say words in disparaging the Jewish people instead of praising them, then instead of starting off every morning by saying, Ma tovu ohalecha Yaakov mishkanotecha Yisrael, which is part of the blessing that Bilaam bestowed upon us, who knows how we might be starting our prayer book. Okay. Now, just what there was in the nature of the transformation or transmutation of the curses into blessings, that is a way or a guide or an indication of tzidkot Hashem, of God's righteous and gracious acts with the Jewish people. I have here a selection from the commentary on the book of Micha by Ibn Ezra. I'll read it and translate it as we go along. And below it, I cited several of the verses, the biblical verses, that he clearly relied upon in his commentary. He wrote as follows. Hizkir hachesed she'asa Hashem im Yisrael, that the prophet Micha makes specific reference to the act of grace that God bestowed upon the Jewish people, al devar atzat Bilaam, with regards to the incident involving the prophet Bilaam, because what was the advice that he gave to Balak, the king of Moab? Sheya'atz lahashmid hakol. His advice was to exterminate the Jewish people. And when the prophet Micha continued and pointed out, me'ana'oto, what was God's response to this? The response was, shelo hinachti Bilaam lekal elchem, that God did not allow Bilaam to curse the Jewish people. Rather, v'tzivitiv, God forced him, right, v'hitnabe, to prophesy good things about them. Kinatati alav ruchi, because God bestowed his spirit, the spirit of prophecy, upon Bilaam, for only one reason, ba'avur kvodchem, in order that the Jewish people essentially would be honored by having him bestow blessings upon them. Okay. V'katuv, hu v'chol asher ana oto shebeirech etchem. And indeed, what God wants the Jewish people to recollect are the blessings that he bestowed upon them. And here we get a citation from the book of Yehoshua that you see amongst the verses cited below, that when Joshua was reminding the Jewish people of some of the earlier incidents that transpired since their exodus from Egypt. He said of it, Va'atzil etchem miyado. This is the citation right here, okay? He reminded them that Balak, the king of Moab, sought to battle against them, and he invited Bilam to curse them. But God did not want Bilam to curse them. Therefore, Vayevarech Baruch etchem, God arranged for him to bestow blessings upon you, and thereby Va'atzil etchem miyado, God thereby spared the Jewish people from having to suffer his curses. Okay. The Ta'am Min Hashitim, and what is the reference in the prophet Micha to the places in the wilderness that he named? What was Shitim? Kilo Haya Ben Hashitim, Shechat Usham Yisrael Ben HaGilgal, Rak Ma'at Derech Umeever Hayarden. Gilgal was the first place that the Jewish people set up camp on the west bank of the Jordan River. Shittim was one of the last places in which they encamped before they crossed the Jordan River. So essentially, by saying from Shittim to Gilgal is effectively like saying, I don't know, from Brooklyn Heights to the Lower East Side. Meaning, these are two places that are separate from each other, and yet the distance between them is not that great, and it apparently was bridged in a relatively short amount of time. Okay. So, as I said, essentially, this is, as we explained, the reason that of all of the events that transpired to the Jewish people from the time that they left Egypt until the time that they entered the land of Israel, why does the prophet Micha, why does God enjoin them to take note specifically of this incident involving Balak and Bilam? As I said, because you know it's hard for us to imagine that we don't think that curses really work. I mean, you know, that's curses are like, you know, like superstitions, right? I mean, it's like, you know, okay, you don't walk under a ladder, you know, simply because something might fall. I mean, that's not unreasonable, you know, but avoiding black cats and things like that. And if some panhandler, you know, if you walk by and you don't put money in his, you know, pan and he mutters a curse, yeah, we don't take that seriously. We don't think that our lives are going to be affected substantively just because somebody mumbled a bunch of words about us. But as I said, the fact that we relate seriously to the blessings of Bilam is the clearest indication that if he had had his way and had been able to curse rather than to bless, then the Jewish people would have been affected by it. And therefore, this transformation of the intention to curse into an inclination to bless is regarded as a tzedek, as a tzedakah, as an instance of graciousness on the part of God. And now we come to the concluding segment of the Haftarah, the one that I really want to spend a little time with you discussing. A rhetorical question. Bama akadem Hashem. With what shall I approach God? Ikaf lelohe marom. With what in hand, so to speak, can I pay homage to God on high? Ha'akadmenu ba'olot. Do I go forth to meet God, bringing him sacrifices? Ba'agalim b'nei shana, consisting of year-old calves? Hayirtse Hashem ba'alfei elim? Does God really need thousands of sacrifices? Rivavot nachalei shamen? Does God really need, or is he pleased with libations of oil? Ha'eten bechori pish'i? Are you expected, as it were, to turn in your firstborn if you've done something wrong? Privitni, the fruit of your womb, chatat nafshi in exchange for a transgression that you've committed? The answer, the implicit answer to the rhetorical question is no. God does not necessarily require nor necessarily desire man to come before him loaded with sacrifices. How can you approach God? How should we pay homage to God on high? Higid lecha Adam. God, as it were, has already given us the answer and has told us, matov, has told us what is good. Umahashem doresh mimcha. What is it that God requires of us? And he mentions three things. Asot mishpat, right? Keep the law, do justice. Ahavat chesed, love, goodness. Vahatznea lechet im Elohecha, and walk modestly with God. Not yearling calves, not rivers of scented oil, but rather proper behavior and comportment. Be just, be good, and be humble. Now here's a very interesting passage in the Talmud. The beginning of the passage is very well known, better known than the continuation. The beginning of the passage is the source, the Talmudic source, for the assumption that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. It's the very end, the last page of the tractate Makot, and it reads as follows. Darash Rabbi Simlai, a certain rabbi named Simlai, delivered the following homily. Shesh me'otu shlosh esrei mitzvot ne'emru lo le'moshe. God instructed Moses in 613 commandments, of which shlosh me'ot v'shishim v'chamesh lavin, 365 of those commandments are prohibitions. K'minyan yemot hachama, and if you want a mnemonic to remember them, it's the number of days in a solar year. And matayim v'arba'im u'shmona, and there are 248 asay, positive commandments, k'neged evarav shel adam. And if you need a mnemonic for that, it's supposed to be the same number of limbs or in the human body. Of course, it's not limbs, strictly speaking. It isn't even joints and tendons and everything else. It's obviously some figure that was accepted back in the time that the Talmud was written. Okay. And then it continues, Amar Rav Hamnuna, another rabbi contributes, and he says, Maikra. He says, surely you have some sort of biblical source for this idea that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. And the answer, he says, is yes. Here's the verse. Torah tziva lanu Moshe morasha kihilat Yaakov. Right? The Torah verse that is supposed to be the very first one that parents teach to their children. Okay? The word Torah, bigamatria, has a numerical value. The letters of the word Torah have the numerical value of shit ma'av achad, 611. Sorry, chadsre, 611. Okay, right? Tav is 400, resh is 200, that's 600. Vav is 6, hey is 5, that's 11. So the numerical value of the word Torah is 611. So it says Torah, 611 mitzvot, tzivah lanu Moshe, Moses commanded us. Anochi, the first of the 10 commandments. And lo yihye lecha, the second of the 10 commandments. Mipi ha-givura shema'anu. We heard those at Mount Sinai in God's own voice. So if Moses gave us 611 commandments, and God personally gave us two commandments, 611 and 2 adds up to 613. As I said, this part of the Talmud is very well known. The continuation, not as much. So, says the Gemara, so you think that there are 613 commandments? By the way, I ask you a rhetorical question. Is it possible for anybody to keep all 613 commandments? The answer is no way. No individual can or ever has been able to keep all 613 commandments. Okay? For the simplest reason, some of them apply only to Kohanim. Others apply only to Leviim. And yet others apply to people who are specifically neither Kohanim nor Leviim. And therefore, since you can't have somebody who can be simultaneously a Kohen, a Levi, and not a Kohen or a Levi, okay, then it's just simple logic. Nobody can, and nobody has ever been able to keep all 613 commandments. So what do you think is a decent batting average for Torah commandments? What do you think? 400? Or would you say 400 is really a lot? 300, if you bat 300 in the major leagues regularly, you're doing great, okay? The 300 is even less than half of the commandments, of all the commandments. So here's where we get into the next portion of the Talmud. The Talmud says, Ba David ve'hemidan alachat esrei. King David came along in the first chapter of the book of Psalms, and he reduced the requirement from 613 to 11. Because, and so it's not the first chapter. I believe it's chapter 15. In the Psalm that begins with the question, God, mi yagur ba'ohalecha mi yishkom bahar kodshecha, who is fit to dwell, as it were, in the temple? That is to say, who is a good person? What follow now are 15 attributes or characteristics of a good person. Holech tamim, who always goes, is a straight shooter. Poel tzedek, always acts righteously. Dover emet bilvavo, he's not a hypocrite. Lo ragala lishono, speaks nicely. Lo asalari yehu ra'a, never did an injury to another. Cherpalo nasal krovo, never put anybody to shame. Nivze be'enav nim'as vet yirei Hashem yechabed. He gives due deference. He was respectful of people who are God-fearing. Nishbala harav lo yamir. If he takes an oath, he keeps it. Kaspolo natan b'neshech. He never lends money at usurious rates. Shochad anakilo lakach, he's never taken a bribe. Do you notice what all these 11 things have in common? What they all have in common is that they all belong to the category that we call mitzvot ben adam le chaveiro. They all are in the realm of interpersonal relations. It doesn't say anything here about Shabbat. It says nothing about Kashrut. It says nothing about the holidays. It says nothing about Talit and Tfilin. And if you think that's something, the Talmud goes on and says, you think that's something? Ba Yeshayahu v'midan al shesh. Isaiah comes along and he reduced it to 6. Holech tzedakot v'dover meisharim, to walk in righteousness and to always speak straightly, moes bevetza me'ashakot, and to avoid bribery, and all those things again. Again, all part of the realm of interpersonal relations. And here's where our haftarah comes in. Ba'micha ve'midan al shalosh. The prophet Micha came along and he reduced it even further to 3 things, and we just saw them, right? He gid lacha adam matov, if you want to know what's good, how to live a good life. Mahashem doresh mimach, what does God really desire or require of us? 3 things. Asot mishpat, right? Be just. Ahavat chesed, be good. And hatznei alecha temelohecha, and be humble. Now, of course, it says Hatzna lechet im Elohecha. One could argue that that's strictly speaking not entirely Ben Adam l'chaveiro. There may be an element of Ben Adam l'makom there. But I would say that given that everything up until now has all been in the realm of interpersonal relations, this probably is as well. And here's the conclusion. The conclusion is Ba'amos v'hemidan alachat. The prophet Amos came along and he reduced it all to one. Shene Amar, here's the verse, Ko Amar Hashem Levek Yisrael. God says to the Jewish people, Dirshuni v'chiyu, what do you need to seek after in order to live? Right? So seek me and you will live. That's all you need to do. Seek God. But of course, a rabbi comes along and says, whoa, hold on a second. How do you know that to seek God doesn't mean seek him by keeping 613 commandments, right? Dirshuni b'chol ha-Torah kula. That's not a good proof. So the Talmud takes a step back and says, okay, b'chavakuk v'hem midan alachat. The prophet Chabakuk reduced it all to one proposition. And what was that proposition? V'tzadik be'emunato yichyeh. That a truly righteous person lives, sustains himself by faith. It's clearly not the intention of the Talmud to say that if you keep the faith, you don't have to keep any of the other mitzvot. It's also clearly not the intention of the Talmud to say that if you do everything right in interpersonal relations, then you don't have to keep Shabbat or Kashrut. Okay? The purpose of all of these different things, the continuations, are not to be reductionist. It's not to say, oh, no, you don't have to keep all of the mitzvot. It's okay if you keep only 11, if you can't keep 11, 6 is enough. And if you can't keep even those 6, 3 is enough. And the bottom line, as long as you think that you're keeping the faith with God, these, if anything, what these are not the fulfillment of individual mitzvot, but these are character personality traits. While you're keeping Shabbat, while you're keeping Kashrut, while you're observing all of the other ritual and other laws of the Torah, simultaneously, be a mensch, act properly with people, etc. And that pretty much gets us to the end of the Haftarah. And let me take a quick look at the chat. The prophet Micha was a contemporary of Yeshayahu. He was on the eve of the exile of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and about 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And those three propositions, I would dare say that they're universal. I think that we would all agree that the world would be a much better place to live in if Jews weren't the only ones who are acting, not that all Jews do, unfortunately, but if Jews were not the only ones acting righteously and performing acts of goodness and being humble. The world would be a much better place if everybody were to observe them. And there we go.
Yashar Koach, I was going to say, I of course I agree with your point that this is obviously not to say you only have to keep these. But if you look at Rashi, remember Rashi in that Gemara is mind-boggling. I've never understood Rashi. Rashi at the beginning when they go down to 11 says it's too hard. 613, the people couldn't do it. So David Melech said, okay, you know, don't worry about 613, just do that. He basically writes Nikatnu Hadorot. The generations came weaker and weaker, so every generation decreased the mitzvot. Rashi sounds like, and I don't believe Rashi means it either exactly literally, but I'm just wondering if ever, I've never been able to fully grasp that really strange Rashi.
You have
with
Yaakovson,
me?
No, Yaakovson's Chazon HaMikra?
I do, sure. Yeah.
Okay, so if you look, the essay that accompanies this week's Haftarah examines four approaches to it, of which Rashi's is the first. As I recall, Albo in the Sefer HaYikarim is another one, and there are two others. I just don't remember what they are. But if you look there, he'll help you out.
Okay, I'll take a look. I have it right up there on my bookshelf. You quoted it, Vadim was in Parshat Shemini, one of the parshas you also quoted the book. And it's the first time I'd opened it in 30 years when you quoted it. You know, I have too many books here collecting dust. No, what can I say? But okay, I'll have to go and take a read.
So I'll tell you a story you'll appreciate. Years ago, a confirmed bachelor on the Upper West Side got married.
Mazel tov.
And when he was asked afterwards by his friends what was the biggest difference in his life now that he was married, his answer was, "I can no longer keep my svarim in the oven."
Okay. All right. No, I don't have any svarim in the oven.
But that way, at least they don't get any dust on them.
They would get burnt if I had them in the oven. But, anyways, okay. All right, anybody else have any comments or questions? Of course, a very famous ending to the Haftorah. And thank you very much. Okay, tomorrow morning, or evening, if depending on where you live, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, Shuli Mishkan will be back after her one-week hiatus, talking on the Kinneret, a tour of the Kinneret, around the Kinneret. That's more at 11. Tomorrow at 8:30 p.m., Rabbi Yossi Adler of Teaneck, New Jersey, will be giving our Parshat HaShavuot here. He's retiring after 42 years as the rabbi of Rina in Teaneck. They're really one of the leaders in the modern Orthodox world. I encourage everybody to come. Friday morning, I guess I also encourage you to come. It's my shiur in Pirkei Avot, 9:30 a.m. Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag continuing at Sefer Dvarim. And Monday, Alex Israel continuing his part two on Lord Jonathan Sacks after his fascinating talk this past week. And Tuesday, Rachel Sharansky Danziger on Kings and storytelling, and then Wednesday morning, Sefer Yirmiyahu with Simi Peters, Wednesday 1 p.m., not really in the morning this year on the West Coast. Okay, that's the whole week. That's all the shurim this week, I believe, and pleasure to see everybody, and everybody be well, and invite a friend, and we look forward to learning with you, and thank you very much. And Dr. Sokolov, by the way, would you send me before in the recommendation? I don't even know who she is, but I'll follow up. And you know,
I'll see if I can, you know, if somebody there will, you know.
Right. I just thought of it as a last minute thing. It'd be nice. So you need someone who's good and can do it really on a week's notice. You know, we'll do it for 3 weeks if I can, whatever. So I'm just okay. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Okay. Laila Tov, everybody.